Our reading this evening is taken from 1 Peter chapter 3. I think starting at verse 10. We're going to pick up at verse 10 to lead into the section we're focusing on this evening, which is 13 to 18. So if you've got one of these church Bibles, like it says on the screen, it's page 1219. One Peter chapter 3 and starting at verse 10. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. This is God's word to us.
Good evening. Do keep that open in front of you as we come to look at it together this evening. If we've not met before, my name's Dave. I'm one of the ministers here, and let's pray as we come to God's word together this evening. Just over the page, Peter writes this, quoting from Proverbs: God opposes the proud but shows favour to the humble. Our Father in heaven, as we come to you this evening, we don't want to know your opposition. We want to know your favor. We ask that you would humble us. Be at work by your Spirit to magnify Jesus, to draw our attention to you so that we would know you, so that we'd receive what you have to say to us in this part of your written words. We thank you that you're a God who speaks. We admit we are in need of you speaking to us. Without listening to your voice, we don't know who you are. We don't know what we're to do in this world. But we come to you and we ask that you'd speak to us now. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, William Webb Ellis once picked up the ball and ran with it during a game of football. And then there was Rosa Parks, who wouldn't give up her seat. And then there was Corrie ten Boom, who opened her door to provide shelter and refuge for Jews during World War II. There's something striking, isn't there, about people who are prepared to do something different to what everyone else does for various different reasons why that might happen. People who take a different path, who keep their head when everyone else is losing theirs. And there's something of that going on here as we come into 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter isn't just interested in that moment where someone does something different. He's concerned about what then happens. Like, what's the next thing after that happens? Like, I don't know quite exactly what happened after William Webb Ellis ran with the ball and invented rugby. What happens next? What's the conversation that follows? What are the consequences? What are the everyday unfolding things of a life that is lived to the beat of a different drum? And Peter doesn't come at that here as a PhD thesis research project type thing. No, it's pastoral concern for the Christians that he writes to. to people whose lives are different, not because they're wanting to be different for different sake, but people who are different because they follow Jesus. Peter's writing to first century Christians. Earlier, he's described them as being exiles and foreigners in their culture. They're a minority who live on the margins. They don't follow the same gods that everybody else around them follows. They're like Christians in every age, whether it's at that distinction from the brutal gods of Rome or from the gods of our age, the cults of individualism and comfort and productivity that shape the way that we are to live. And every society gets shaped by the gods that it worships. And you'll have encountered that in various ways. You don't have to live in this town for very long before you meet people who see the world through different lenses. Perhaps you've met and know those who are Buddhists, or you've got neighbors who are into tarot cards, or people who practice manifesting, or Muslims, or people whose children are their gods, really, in reality, or those who would defend personal freedom above everything else, or maybe it's some other way of living, but people have some way of shaping the way they live, and we live among them if we're following Jesus. And how do you live for and speak for Jesus in the middle of that? So, well, everyone else is going these different directions, and I'm trying to follow Jesus. How does that work? What's that like? What happens when inevitably you fit in on lots of levels, and your life is the same in lots of ways? We all breathe the same air. But then you find you can't go along with some things. You can't go along with things that other people say are obviously good, and you say no. When you draw a line on a moral issue, or on how money is to be spent, or on what ambitions are worth pursuing, on what makes a person's life worthwhile or not worthwhile. And Peter anticipates here that there may be some hostility to that. And he asks a question that, well, it might be a surprising question to ask in verse 13. He says this: who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? Who's going to harm you if you are eager to do good? And like, maybe it sounds obvious at first, right? Surely nobody is going to hurt you. Nobody's going to want to do you any harm if you are eager to do good. And yet Peter's readers know different. They've experienced, Peter's talked about it in this letter, rumors and threats and shame on them for what they've done, for the ways that they've lived. And Peter's not pretending that doesn't happen. He wants to encourage those who read this letter then and now to keep on living for Jesus, that it is worth doing that. And so he continues in verse 14, if you do suffer for doing right, you are blessed. So who's going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But if you do, well, know this, know that you are blessed. And then he borrows Isaiah's counsel. He quotes from Isaiah, who said this, who was told this: do not fear their threats and do not be frightened. As you seek to follow Jesus and other people don't, and there may be rumors of trouble and there may be difficulties for you, don't fear what everyone else fears. Don't live by the same newsfeed as everybody else. Don't be swept away by headlines and conspiracy theories and apocalyptic end of the world talk. Now remember, you live following Jesus. You are blessed. And so live differently. Live with the calm confidence of someone who knows they are safe in God's grace, shaped by his word, by his gospel. And if you can do that, if that's what you set yourself to do, then how does your interaction with the people around you work? How does it go as you live for Jesus and everybody else lives for whatever and whoever they live for? And I think what we find here in these verses is Peter gives us three really practical things that we can hold on to. Firstly, he talks about the manner of those who are doing this. He gives us a Jesus-shaped tone and posture to live by. Then he turns us to the message that we have, the reason for the hope that we have. And then lastly, he gives us a motive that's rooted in the suffering and resurrection of Jesus. So firstly, beginning in verse 15, a manner that is shaped by Jesus. Oh, look what Peter says here. He says, but in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. To revere someone, to revere something, is to treasure that. So consider it highly. Now, to put the one that you revere above career and comfort and reputation and family. To let Jesus, if you're revering him, reorder your priorities. To knock everything else down the list. He comes in at number one if you're revering him. It's the kind of thing that shows in all kinds of ways, isn't it? To show in those daily tiny choices, really, the choice to open up the scriptures at the beginning of the day and let his voice set the agenda for the day. To stop at the end of the day and confess your sin and say, I didn't follow you in these ways today. To make those choices through the day, to die to self, to prefer the interests of others ahead of your own. To let Christ shape how you spend your time and your money. How you speak at work when you're tired and frustrated, as inevitably happens. So everyone's life is shaped by who or what they love the most. Peter would ask, is it Christ? Is he the one who shapes everything for you? Peter gives us a practical call, revere Christ. Worship Christ privately, treasure him in your heart when you're on your own, come and gather with other people and treasure him here. Enjoy your Lord, live for him. Let your manner of life be Christ-revering, be Christian. Let him be the one that's central for you. That's his first call for his readers. And then secondly, he calls them to live a life that is worth responding to as they live in the company of other people. Peter here clearly doesn't expect his readers to hide or retreat from the world. He expects that they'll be present in their towns. He's been saying that throughout this letter, that they'll live faithfully among their neighbours, work honestly, raise families, be visible in the community. That's what it's like being an exile, as Peter draws on that Old Testament language. To be people who pay your taxes and run households and do business, but who do so as outsiders, as people who follow the crucified Christ. And if you treasure Christ, if you revere him, and if you are eager to do good, well, some people will ignore you for that. And some people will misunderstand you. And some will think that you are following some weird, outdated religion that is dangerous. But a life that is marked by genuine goodness will invite questions. He anticipates those who will ask you to give the reason for the hope that you have. People will ask, why do you live like that? What holds you up in hard times because you don't seem to collapse like other people do? How do you not get consumed by fear when your loved ones are suffering? When the world seems to be falling apart, you seem to have something firm to stand on. Like, why is that? What is that? Peter anticipates that his readers will live the kind of life that sparks those kinds of questions. That opens a door to speak. Now, we might hear that and say, no one's asked me anything in ages. No one's asked me about my faith. Am I just useless? I don't think Peter would want you to despair in that. But he would call us, keep on living faithfully, keep revering Christ. Examine your heart. Are you treasuring him? Well, if you could treasure him more, then do that. Don't despair. You can't control the way people respond, but live the kind of life that might provoke a response, a life that's worth responding to. And then he says, do this with gentleness and respect. So someone asks you a question, and it's easy, isn't it, for the conversation to descend into throwing remarks at each other, talking past each other, thinking, oh, can I score some points in this conversation? Can I look like I know what I'm talking about? It's easy to be urgent. Maybe you've been longing for some kind of opportunity, and someone's asked a question, and you dive in, and you want to just give them everything in that one moment. Or to be brash, perhaps driven by zeal in that, but not with gentleness and respect. And that can happen because Christ matters. Because we're passionate, we care, we want people to find out about Jesus. But what Peter says here says that it matters what tone and posture we have as we speak. It matters that we look like Jesus. when you read through the gospel accounts, that's what we see, isn't it? That Jesus was firm with hypocrisy, and yet he was tender with the broken. Jesus had a manner, a tone, a posture with people that drew people to him, especially the sinners, especially the sufferers. People felt safe with him. They wanted to hear more from him. It's my hope and prayer that when I come to church, I don't want to leave here and say, well, I'm really glad I didn't invite a friend along to church today. I want to walk out saying, I wish I had invited a friend along. And the same can be true of our conversations, surely, can't it? That we want it to be the case that we get to the end of the conversation and the other person never goes, well, I wish I'd never asked. They may or may not agree with what you said. But might the experience that someone has when they ask the Christian for the reason that they hope, for the hope they have, for that to be like meeting Jesus, meeting someone who is gentle and respectful. What does that look like? Our gentleness it's a humble quietness, isn't it? It's a modesty. Respect is about honoring the dignity of the person that you're speaking to, considering their situation. Who are they? Who is this person that's asking me the question? And when those two things come together, it creates space for genuine dialogue and conversation. The French Christian John Calvin said, conversations about faith should be marked by meekness. Let's speak calmly of God. I don't think he's saying you can't be passionate, but a humility, a gentleness, a calmness, a measuredness. It's really the same thing Peter was saying earlier in this chapter when he spoke to wives and he said, be gentle. And then when he spoke to husbands and said, be considerate. Those are marks of humility. They're marks of gentleness and respect rather than being combative with somebody. So what's he saying? Well, when people ask their questions, when they ask hard questions, you don't want to shut it down. Now consider, where's the question coming from? That means listen more than you speak. And know that if this isn't a private conversation, then public answers are a bit like public performances where other people are watching. Not just for the words, but for the way you characterize their position. Whether you love the person who asked the question of you. Now, it's not that we're then to think that gentleness and respect are tricks that will win someone in an argument. It's not about manipulating the thing. No, to be gentle and respectful, that's the fruit of revering Christ with a clear conscience. Any gentleness a Christian has flows from Jesus' gentleness with us, doesn't it? Any respectfulness of someone else, from Jesus' consideration of both our dignity and our lostness and our need of a Savior and how he has come to rescue us. And of course, we fail in that, don't we? I want people to meet me and for it to be like meeting with Jesus, and yet we fall so terribly short of that. Now, maybe it's because we get caught in the headlights at the moment when someone asks their question. Maybe it's because someone gets under our skin and we feel provoked and annoyed. We hear the question as a criticism and so we try and defend ourselves. So we mess it up. But once again, we're not to despair in that. Peter is instructing us. He wants us to move into more of being like Jesus. And so his words are an encouragement. They're a call to repentance, to come again to Jesus, to know that he is gentle with us. And if we messed up in conversation with the friend or neighbor or colleague, then we need more of Jesus' gentleness with us to prepare us and equip us for next time. And in the middle of all of that, what does Peter say? Fourthly, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Isn't that helpful? Isn't that encouraging? There's a reason. There is a reason for the hope we have. There are reasons for the hope that a Christian has. Christian faith is not wishful thinking. It makes sense of this world. It is coherent in itself. It is consistent with our experience of the world. It's rooted in space and time. And Peter says, be prepared to give that reason, to give those reasons to other people. Surely means let's know the scriptures, let's read them, let's talk with one another and learn from each other. I wonder if it means we should rehearse how to give answers to big questions, so that when someone does ask us the question, it's not the first time it's ever happened. And yet, at the same time, surely, being prepared to give a reason isn't just about knowing the right words. It's all those other things we've already been talking about too, isn't it? The preparation of having a vibrant relationship with the Lord who we revere above all else. Knowing that you're forgiven. Knowing that you are loved by him and blessed by him. That prepares you to give a reason. The preparation of living a life that is worth responding to, that is worth asking questions about, which means considering what it means for me to follow the Lord. The preparation of the manner of our character towards other people that makes them want to ask that question, to grow in gentleness and respect. And in a sense, those are just the ordinary things, aren't they, of basic Christian discipleship that each and every one of us has room to grow in. I think we could take most of what Peter's been saying across chapter 3 and just summarize it in a call to humility, expressed in all kinds of different directions, in the home and in different contexts and in our interaction with the world around us. Because if we're not growing in humility, it doesn't matter how quick-witted you are when someone asks a question. Doesn't matter how clever you are, how many books you've read, what you can quote in response. That's no good at all, is it, if we're not people growing in humility? And if that annoys you, if that's not what you want to hear, maybe that indicates a need to grow. That'd be good, wouldn't it? We need to grow. Now, if you hear this call from Peter in verse 15 and 16 and you think that this is so discouraging, I can't do this, well, yes, you need to grow. We all do. But actually to read this and think, I'm just not mature enough for this, I'm not up to this. And it might just be an indication that you have the kind of humility that's required. That is the mark of good and growing godly character. So keep going in that because you have got something to say. You have got a story to tell. You don't have to be an expert to be able to share the Christian faith with somebody else. A brief, honest answer, a short story of how Jesus had met you in your normal life situations. Sometimes that's the most persuasive, the most engaging thing. Think about what you would say. Like, what's the next line after, I hope, because Jesus has changed my life in this way? Or I hope because Jesus has rescued me from the guilt that I couldn't shake because I did that. And now life looks like this. And it's so wonderfully helpful that we can learn from each other in that, isn't it? God has given us each other in this room. I think it's helpful to find those who have put together simple, clear, brief summaries of the faith. Found a short video on YouTube by a Christian called Glenn Scrivener titled this, What Christians Believe in 90 Seconds. What Christians Believe in 90 Seconds. Not everything, but it's a 90-second summary. It's a minute and a half. What would you say? Models a really helpful, concise answer, I think. And the good news is we don't have to be original. Christians are part of a 2,000-year-old community around the world, which means there are many faithful people who have already thought about what to do and what to say. We're not the first, so we can learn from those who've come before us. And once again, for all that preparation, if you fumble it, it's okay. You can ask God for another opportunity. You can talk with friends who follow Jesus and say, look, I missed it. I messed it up. I've been waiting. I've been praying for this opportunity to come. And then the words just came out all wrong. And we can talk together and we can admit that and we can think together. How do you respond next time? Manner is about tone. It's about posture. It's about heart. It's about love. It's about willingness to engage generously with other people in a Christ-like manner, flowing out of what the Lord Jesus means to us. out of the fact that we revere him above all else. It's about coming alongside other people and saying, look at Jesus, I want to point to him. And so it's helpful to practice concise answers with a friend. It's good to pray together for courage. I'm going to be out in this world this week interacting with these people and those people, and I love Jesus more than anything else, and I want to be able to speak when someone asks me to speak. I don't want to mess it up. So Lord, help me. I need grace. I need help in this because he is my greatest treasure, because Christ is the greatest treasure. And all that, we're starting to hint towards what I think is the second thing that Peter gets to here. Like, what do you then talk about? What is the message? What's the message that we've got here? And Peter certainly gives us something of a summary here in verse 18, secondly. Like, here's some of the content of the hope that we have in Jesus. It's like Peter kind of compresses the good news into one verse, into three clear truths here. Saying that, different people ask different questions. Generations and cultures vary. And so sharing our hope is going to take some thought and some character. It's going to take care and love and consideration of the person who's asking the question. Now, there's no point, is there, answering questions that people aren't asking us. But here are some things we at least want to cling to at the heart of what we might say if we get an opportunity to speak about Jesus, about the one who is most precious to us. What does Peter say? Let me read verse 18 for us again. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. First thing, Jesus died once for sins. Jesus died once for sins. I think this speaks to an objective reality, but it also speaks to a felt human problem. We know things aren't right. We see the wrong stuff in our lives. We feel it in our relationships, in our workplace, in our failures. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. Something's wrong in this world, right? And it's not just that we see that there is something wrong. We, human beings, we long for swift and strong justice in response to things that are wrong. Somebody should make this right. And at the same time, right alongside that, we long for and we know that we need forgiveness. Like, things should be dealt with justice, but there has to be a way forward for people, doesn't there? There has to be some way of dealing with what's been done wrong. And I think the common human experience is we're not sure how to square those two things. How do you deal with it? It's got to be put right, and there's got to be some way of people surviving things being put right. Because just sweeping it under the carpet, that doesn't work. Not for very long. And condemning everyone who does something wrong, well, that doesn't have very good outcomes for anybody. So where do we go? And Peter's first claim here speaks straight to that. That at the cross, God's justice and mercy met. That Jesus bore the cost that we couldn't bear. That he died once for sins. And he died once for sins. That means it's completed. It's done. Like, you won't need a do-over next year. This is done. It's finished. The rescue has happened. How good is that? If you find yourself carrying guilt and shame, this tells you that forgiveness is a gift. It's available. It can be properly dealt with. It's not something you have to earn. It's what he has done. Jesus died once for sins. Not you die daily for your sins and hope that one day it'll all kind of be made right somehow in the end. No, he did it. Once for sins, completed, finished, done. Don't you want that? Don't the people around you want that, need that? That's the first aspect of the hope that we have. It's not about us. It's not that we're great. It's that he's done it. And secondly, it's that Jesus took our place. Peter writes this, the righteous for the unrighteous, in his description of what happens when Jesus dies on the cross. It is substitution. One person stepping in to take the place of someone else. really everyday thing. I don't really need to illustrate it. We know what it looks like, don't we? We see it in sport. A substitute comes on to do what the original player couldn't do, wasn't capable of. And the claim is, God has stepped in to carry the burden that we are under, the unbearable burden, that the thing that we can't dig ourselves out of. It doesn't matter what we do. We're not capable of it. And the Father has sent his Son, and the Son has willingly come into this world. And together, they've taken responsibility for our sin. We can't rescue ourselves. But Jesus, fully God and fully man, righteous in every way that we are unrighteous, came and stood in our place. And because of that swap, the verdict on your life no longer rests on tallying everything up, good and bad, at the end of your life. No, it rests on Jesus' life and Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection that's already happened, already done, completed, finished. And because it depends on him and not on us, that's why it's offered far and wide, isn't it? To every class and culture and age and stage, whoever anybody is, even me, even you, even your neighbor, even someone who asks you for the reason, for the hope that you have, this can be for them. Because there is nothing about them that disqualifies them. Because there's nothing about any of us that we bring to this except that we're unrighteous. And we need someone who is righteous to step in and take responsibility for us. And Jesus has done that. So he died once for our sins, and he took our place. And then thirdly, Jesus brings us to God. It's like everything Peter writes just keeps getting better. He died to bring you to God. It's not just a legal transaction. There's a legality to this, which is great, but it is about securing relationship between you and God. Jesus' saving work brings you to God. That means you can know God, and even better than that, God wants to know you. And does that speak to the situations that we find ourselves in? Like some people today say, there is no way I could ever believe in God because I have no experience of God and I see no evidence for him existing. And Peter says, Jesus died to bring you to God. Yes, I know that you have had no experience of God, and I know that you can't see any evidence from God because you turned away from him. It's not that he's absent. It's not that he doesn't exist. So you turned away from him, and now he has taken action. Now he has come to find you. He sent his Son to seek out those who didn't expect to be found, who didn't want to be found, who weren't looking to be found, to people who didn't even know they were lost. And Jesus came to bring people like that, people like me and you, back to God. This is good news for people today. And then there are other people, aren't there, who say, look, maybe there is something more. I don't know what, and I don't know who, and I'm not sure we could know. And Peter says, Jesus came to bring you to God. This good news isn't an abstract idea. It's a person. It's Jesus Christ. The early Christian Paul went to the city of Athens and he found people worshipping an unknown God. This is not a new thought that people don't know who God is. And Paul pointed them to someone. Not to a concept or an idea, but to a person called Jesus. Like, we're not into vague spirituality. It's about Jesus. And over the page, as I read earlier, Peter records these words, God opposes the proud and shows favor to the humble. The Psalms talk about how God knows the humble. He keeps the proud at arm's length. Those who want to do it themselves can't get anywhere near God. But those who say, I have no hope in myself, I am lost, I can't get there, God knows the humble. And he sends his son to bring people who can't do it themselves to God, to be known by God. Do you see what all this means? That the gospel deals with our guilt. It deals with the wrong that we've done, with our desire for justice in the world, for our need of forgiveness. It deals with that. God knows what to do with that. And it deals with our sense of distance too. If somehow we think God is remote or not there or unknowable, and in this good news, that gap is bridged by God. And people who are empty can be filled. And people who are weak can be strengthened. And people who are fearful can be harmed. And people who are guilty can be forgiven. Which is why a Christian, when asked for the reason for the hope that they have, can say, I hope because Jesus died for my sins. And he rose again. He loved me enough to take the penalty for my sin. He loved me enough to come and take responsibility for me. To bring me home. To bring me to God. And you know, that changed everything for me. He's the reason for the hope that I have. And let's just say a little bit more about the context of this and the motivation that we need, thirdly. Now, this gets rooted in Christ who suffered and his resurrection. Peter knows that this interaction with the world around us, with people who see things and understand things and live things differently, isn't entirely straightforward. And so he talks about suffering all the way through this, doesn't he? There's a thread that runs through all these verses. Verse 13, who's going to harm you? Well, many people might. But verse 14, even if you should suffer for doing right, you are blessed. You're blessed. In a world that reads suffering as failure or punishment, you're blessed if you're suffering for doing what's right. Doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. Doesn't mean it's not agonizing. But then he adds this in verse 17, it's better to suffer for doing good than for evil. You might suffer for doing what's wrong. That's a good opportunity to repent. To show, to turn around and to say, I need more of God's grace to me, to live in his blessing. But also to know that suffering doesn't automatically mean that, because you can suffer for doing good, because Jesus did. Jesus never sinned. He never did anything unrighteous, never did anything evil, and yet he suffered supremely. For Christ also suffered. Peter underwrites his call to gentleness and respect and Christ-reveringness by saying, for Christ suffered. Suffering might be our experience as we seek to live and speak for Jesus in this world because our Christ suffered. Our suffering is not quite like his. Our suffering doesn't save, but it lines up with him. Puts us in his footsteps. Which is what he says in 17, it's better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. You're not outside of God's will if you're suffering. He didn't take his eye off the ball. He didn't miss stuff. He didn't lose control. No, we live inside his will, inside his plans, inside his care for us. And that means as we go and pick up the ball, live differently, as we draw the line and say, no, I won't do that because I will live for Jesus. Because of him, because of the one who suffered and then was made alive. We might lose everything, might lose career and relationships and reputation and comfort if we say, I will live for Jesus above all else because of my suffering Savior. And if all I've got is him, it'll be enough. And that doesn't make us brash or dismissive or rebellious or arrogant. It just says that we can do nothing else. For Christ suffered. He suffered for me and he suffered for you. He suffered for my neighbor. He's been gentle with me. He's died for me. I've got him. I need him. I'm not the hero of my story. It is him. He is my hope. The one who was crucified, who died and was made alive. He's my hope. I'm motivated by him. He's the one who shapes life for me. So look, in a moment we're going to sing together. I'm going to take the opportunity to together revere our Christ. To say he is the one who is of most value to us. Even though we know the reality that we're so easily taken in by so many other things. No, today we decide, I will revere him. He is of the greatest worth. So let's take a moment of quiet before we do that. An opportunity to confess how it's been. Maybe for you it's that reality that he has not been particularly important to you. Maybe it's confession of the way that you've responded to other people in seeking to share Christ with them. Maybe it's to come in need. So I'm seeking to be faithful. Nobody seems to want to ask anything. Let's come and ask for his help. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your good news. Thank you that together with your son, you took responsibility for our sin. Like, it's our fault, but you stepped in. You dealt with our guilt. You secured forgiveness for us. You gave us hope when there didn't ought to be any hope for us at all. And we recognize here that you have sent us to live in your world, to interact with people who don't yet know the hope that we've been given. And for some of us, we've lived in ways that are just like everyone else. Would you help us to put Christ top of the list, to knock everything else down the list, to see everything else in light of who he is? Some of us, there've been opportunities to speak and we've fluffed it. We've missed the opportunity. We've responded in ways that look nothing like Jesus and sound nothing like him. Would you help us? Would you forgive us? Would you give us grace? Shape us again by this good news, for Christ also suffered. Thank you that he died for our sin. Thank you that he was made alive again, and so we've got hope because of what you did for us in your son. Thank you that you've given us your spirit. Thank you that we don't go alone into this world. You're ahead of us. You're more interested in the people of this world being brought home to you than we are. But we'd like to get in step with your purposes and your plans. So equip us. Help us. Lift our eyes to know and enjoy our Saviour. To put our hope freshly in him. For we pray in Jesus' name.